About that time, King Herod Agrippa began to persecute some believers in the church. He had the apostle James, John's brother, killed with a sword. When Herod saw how much this pleased the Jewish people, he also arrested Peter. This took place during the Passover celebration. Then he imprisoned him, placing him under the guard of four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring Peter out for public trial after the Passover, but while Peter was in prison, the church prayed very earnestly for him. The night before Peter was to be placed on trial, he was asleep, fastened with two chains between two soldiers. Others stood guard at the prison gate. Suddenly, there was a bright light in the cell, and an angel of the Lord stood before Peter. The angel struck him on the side to awaken him and said, "Quick, get up." And the chains fell off his wrists. Then the angel told him, "Get dressed and put on your sandals." And he did. "Now put on your coat and follow me," the angel ordered. So Peter left the cell, following the angel. But all the time he thought it was a vision. He didn't realize it was actually happening. They passed the first and second guard posts and came to the iron gate leading to the city, and this opened for them all by itself. So they passed through and started walking down the street, and then the angel suddenly left him. Peter finally came to his senses. "It's really true," he said. "The Lord has sent his angel and saved me from Herod and from what the Jewish leaders had planned to do to me." When he realized this, he went to the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many were gathered for prayer. He knocked at the door in the gate, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to open it. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that, instead of opening the door, she ran back inside and told everyone, "Peter is standing at the door." "You're out of your mind," they said. When she insisted, they decided it must be his angel. Meanwhile, Peter continued knocking. When they finally opened the door and saw him, they were amazed. He motioned for them to quiet down and told them how the Lord had led him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers what happened," he said. And then he went to another place. At dawn, there was a great commotion among the soldiers about what had happened to Peter. Herod Agrippa ordered a thorough search for him. When he couldn't be found, Herod interrogated the guards and sentenced them to death. Afterward, Herod left Judea to stay in Caesarea for a while. Now Herod was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, so they sent a delegation to make peace with him because their cities were dependent upon Herod's country for food. The delegates won the support of Blastus, Herod's personal assistant, and an appointment with Herod was granted. When the day arrived, Herod put on his royal robes, sat on his throne, and made a speech to them. The people gave him a great ovation, shouting, "It's the voice of a god, not of a man." Instantly, an angel of the Lord struck Herod with a sickness, because he accepted the people's worship instead of giving the glory to God. So he was consumed with worms and died. Meanwhile, the word of God continued to spread, and there were many new believers. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission to Jerusalem, they returned, taking John Mark with them. This is God's word.
And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. I forgot to tell Nathan that we wanted the dramatized version, but it worked because we still got a couple of chuckles. Depending on your background with religion, what I'm about to say here, acknowledging the chuckles, might make you feel just a little uncomfortable, and that is that this portion of the book of Acts, this piece of the Bible, is funny. You experienced it a little. It kind of makes you chuckle. And it's a little ironic, and it can feel a little bit like a movie. I want to acknowledge that we did not mean to watch Angels in the Outfield right before this. This was not our great plan, but we did, And it felt a little similar, doesn't it? Angels in the Outfield has the angel swoops down and picks up the player who catches the ball, and he's like, what happened to me? I don't really know. And that's sort of what's happening here. If you allow yourself, you could almost imagine it as a Disney live-action film. So just think about how this happened. Peter's asleep. The angel, the word for it there is not like it gently woke him up. It smacks him. Like, it has to hit him really hard because he's not waking up. So, like, the stars are circling his head, and he fumbles out of the prison, and he's walking through, and the guards are all there, and he's like, hey. And then he gets out, and he looks around, and he goes, wait, am I asleep? Am I still asleep? And he goes, And he runs off, right? Because he's like, I'm out. I hope, you know, if I'm not asleep. And then he gets to the house, and he's knocking on the door, and you can, because he thinks he's being chased, right? I mean, he is like, the guards are after me. So you imagine him, he's like, let me in. And the servant girl comes to the door and she's like, who is it? And she's like, he's like, it's me, it's Peter. She's like, oh, good. And she runs off and he's like, no, let me in. I'm outside. They're going to kill me. Like, and she's in there and she's telling everybody, Peter's here. And they're like, no. Peter's not here. You are crazy. And she's like, no. And they talk about it for a while. They go, okay, how could Peter be here? He was arrested by Agrippa. Agrippa's a very powerful man. He recently arrested James, and that didn't go well. There's no way. There's no way he got out. What could it be? Well, I mean, how could you hear his voice out there? And in the ancient world, they thought that like maybe like a guardian angel looked just like the person or sounded like the person, it turns out. So they're sitting there going, you know what it could be? It could be. And meanwhile, the scene is like back outside and Peter's going, hey, like they're going to kill me. Like they're coming. And they're in there debating it. They go, yes, angel for sure. It's definitely his angel. It's not really him. And then they go let him in, and he's like, you could just tell, he's like, where were you? Why? And then they're all very excited. And then guess what, right? The bad guy then gets struck down by God, and the worms, you know, crawl. And then, right? This could work as a Disney film, couldn't it? Yeah. Okay. So, what's going on here? This is a weird chapter of the Bible. It feels different. Is that okay to ask? How do you feel about that? Is that uncomfortable to Disney-fy that? Really? Okay. We're going to talk about that. That's actually important. But since I've started off so unorthodox, I'm gonna do four S's for the rest of my points. For S is for standardization. So just to get us back into comfort level, okay? Four S's for standardization. Style, suffering, support, solution. This is very academic, okay? Ready? Style, what I've called the novel approach. You get it? The novel approach? Do you see it? You get it? Okay. Why is it a little weird to think of this as a Disney show? So, okay, pull back the curtain. I just called it a novel approach and tried to see if you would get it, because I'm trying to interject a little of my style of humor into this. The S is for standardized. That I thought I might get a little chuckle out of that. It worked a little bit with you all. Okay, this piece of text is like that. This is actually, this is a text that's debated by scholars because it stands out in the book of Acts because it almost switches genre. It becomes like ancient novel all of a sudden. It really does. And so scholars have gone back and forth on this and they've said, well, this, if the whole book of Acts, if you could categorize the whole book of Acts by this story, maybe it's fictional. Because this is following what an ancient novel would do. It's using humor. It's way more in storytelling mode. But other scholars kind of say, wait. Don't go there so quickly, because there are a lot of differences between an ancient novel. An ancient novel almost always ends up with kind of the hero winning. Here, There's Peter, but it didn't work out for James. An ancient novel is usually includes something like romance or like a high affection, and this story doesn't really get into the feelings of the characters so much. And this story happens to have a lot of historical accuracy going on, which isn't really the concern of many of the ancient novels. Okay, so why was this story told this way? Quick note about Bible reading. Allow yourself to feel a story and to ask why it feels like that. Like what we just did, allow yourself to laugh. Allow yourself to respond. And then when you do, ask yourself, I wonder why it came across that way, that you might be onto something. When I first read this, I was preparing, I told Cruz and Mike earlier in the week, one thing that struck me about this was it actually felt like this little micro story of the whole story. It felt like a little book of Exodus or a little book of Revelation, in that here's like the people are persecuted. Oh no, terrible things. There's a world leader that can't stand them. Then there's a really big deliverance story that encourages everybody, and the bad guy falls, and the people rejoice, and the community grows. It feels like that. And it does. That's that novel-esque thing that's going on here. But, like I said, there's all these facts. Okay, why could that be? Ask that question. At the beginning of the book of Acts is our study for the year, and we're asking questions about what's the Spirit doing in the book of Acts. At the beginning of the book of Acts, we learn that Luke, who's writing Acts, writes it to someone called Theophilus, who we believe is a person who is actually a very influential person, and this is written in very good Greek, and this is written in with a lot of historical accuracy. And if you're in these times, which we're not, we forget. If when we watch Angels in the Outfield, that's like consumer movie, right? It's not serious. It's just for everybody. So we kind of think that's like it's like eating snacks, right? This is just easy stuff. It's not you watch the brooding documentary, right? If you're wise or educated. Well, back then, it was quite different. Very few people can read. They don't want to waste parchment. They don't want to waste scrolls. So if they're going to write something entertaining, it's for the wealthy. It's for the elites. Because only they have the time and the ability to fiddle away on something entertaining. So what's happening here, most likely, is that Luke knows who he's writing to. He's writing to somebody who's wealthy and has time. And from time to time, he actually decides to give him a story that, not that it's not true, but he goes into entertainment mode. I go into this kind of mode. If you came over to my house to learn about becoming new members recently, you heard about the goats, right? Some of you have heard about how we got our goat. This is a very long, extended story. I like to add a lot of flowery detail. Michaela begins to correct me and say, well, I don't think it quite happened like that. But I like to build out because it's a fun story and it's good and I want you to, you know it. And he's kind of going into that mode because the person who's reading it has time and he wants to relate to him. So what does that mean? That means that Luke is doing the very thing he's trying to inspire us to do. That is, know the person that you're talking to, know your audience, and speak to them in such a way that connects with them. He's actually exhibiting how to communicate the gospel across cultural differences. So a lot of the people that will read his book will recognize, oh, this is written to an elite, and he's showing them, here's how to do it. And that's what's going on. Okay? I think that was one of the most impactful takeaways I had studying this section, was to realize Luke is doing the mission right here in the book. He's not just telling us about it. He's doing it by relating a story in the way that Theophilus would have found it written just for him. And I think that's pretty meaningful. So that's That's the style of what's going on. But I want us to, let's get into the elements of this story. First of all, it starts off with suffering. It says this, about this time, King Herod Agrippa began to persecute some believers in the church. He had the apostle James, John's brother, killed with a sword. When Herod saw how much this pleased the Jewish people, he also arrested Peter. This took place during the Passover celebration. Then he imprisoned him, placed him under the guard of four squads of four soldiers each. So here, immediately, we're invited into the fact that this is not just a fictional story, because history establishes that James, the son of Zebedee, the apostle John's brother, was indeed killed by Agrippa. This is something that's verified elsewhere. And the story here is not romanticized like a novel. He doesn't come back. James doesn't survive. James is just gone. The church loses a key leader on this day. The disciples lose a friend. John loses a brother. And this is not fun stuff. This is terrible. The church is realizing at this point in Jerusalem that their friends and neighbors, their countrymen, do not like them anymore, and in fact want them to be wiped off the face of the earth. And now Agrippa has gone after Peter and has succeeded in capturing him. In many ways, this is a tale as old as time. So you've got, Cain kills Abel. The division is right there in the family. God delivers his people into Egypt, and Joseph is in charge there. And in many ways, they have favors, and they're taken care of until, guess what? Egypt has a new pharaoh, and they turn on them and oppress them, and many terrible things happen to them, and they groan before they see a deliverance. The events that seem to be in the mind of Luke, though, are actually tied to Jesus' early life. In a way, he's exhibiting to these people a very familiar story that the suffering is actually a sharing in the sufferings of Jesus. And why do I say that? Because I'm reading Ben Witherington, among others, on the book of Acts, and he notes that there's some subtleties in the Bible here. So Agrippa wasn't always named King Herod Agrippa in ancient documents. They didn't always name him this way. And this seems intentional because he's trying to accentuate the fact that this is King Herod's grandson, the grandson of the King Herod, and that the line of the Herods, right? Like, they have been generally anti-Christ. We read in the Jesus story that the baby Jesus is pursued to be killed, right? There's kind of a theme here. And Agrippa is carrying on that anti-Christ legacy. And we're told this not to identify with the church's pain so much. You'll notice nothing in here talks about their grief or talks about what they went through. They did go through all that, but that's not the point. They're trying to show that the church is united in the sufferings of its founder, Jesus, that there's a continuation of the same suffering. And I understand that this may not make it feel very appealing to people in our day, but if you do see and believe that Jesus' suffering was the path to your redemption, it was him expressing his love, then it can become a gift to know that not only in his power, but in his suffering and experiencing his suffering, that we can experience him. And I think that Luke is showing us that these people were experiencing the same thing as Jesus, were Jesus's people and were united to him. So Luke is showing Theophilus and the early church here that yes, this really happened. This was terrible. This is persecution. They're being hunted. But it also shows their nearness to Jesus, okay? So then they receive support, our second standardized S, or a third, style, right? Forgot about style, suffering, support. It's important to see this. So our culture loves this part of the story. It's fun, but also it's the one where Peter gets out and he gets free, right? We don't see what many ancient people did, that the suffering piece was actually to suffer for somebody worthy of suffering for is a great honor. So they would have seen the original piece as more of an honor, where we don't. But here, this next part of the story does change modes and becomes the meaningful and entertaining story. I'll read it one more time. Imagine all the angels in the outfield imagery connected to it again, just for fun. Herod intended to bring Peter out for public trial after the Passover. But while Peter was in prison, the church prayed very earnestly for him. The night before Peter was to be placed on trial, he was asleep, fastened with two chains between two soldiers. Others stood guard at the prison gate. Suddenly, there was a bright light in the cell, and an angel of the Lord stood before Peter. The angel struck him on the side to awaken him and said, "Quick, get up." And the chains fell off his wrists. The angel told him, "Get dressed and put on your sandals," and he did. "Now put on your coat and follow me," the angel ordered. So Peter left his cell following the angel, but all the time he thought it was a vision. He didn't realize it was actually happening. They passed the first and second guard posts, came to the iron gate leading to the city, and this opened for them all by itself. So they passed through and started walking down the street, and then the angel suddenly left him. Peter finally came to his senses. "It's really true," he said. "The Lord has sent his angel and saved me from Herod and from what the Jewish leaders had planned to do to me." Then when he realized this, he went to the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where they were gathered for prayer. He knocked at the door on the gate. A servant girl named Rhoda came to open it. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was overjoyed that instead of opening the door, she ran back inside and told everyone, "Peter's standing at the door." "You're out of your mind," they said. But when she insisted, they decided, which is what I like to think took some time, it must be his angel. Meanwhile, Peter continued knocking. When they finally opened the door and saw him, they were amazed. He motioned for them to quiet down, because he's terrified, and told them how the Lord had led him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers what happened," he said. And he went to another place. Okay, good story. It's got trouble, humor, divine intervention, but there's an emphasis here. There's an emphasis. For one, the surprising rescue is tied to earnest prayer. This stands out when you read it in the Greek and even in the English in the New Living here. They prayed very earnestly. Like, that's emphatic language. Like, this is very very serious prayer. As I mentioned, it bears a lot of similarity to other moments in which God granted extraordinary support, deliverance, and blessing to his people, like Exodus and saving Jesus from Herod. So what do we learn here? Okay, this is kind of kid's moment. Maybe if you're an adult, you'll learn something, just like catechism. So, okay, kids, you've probably faced something in life, something that's been really hard or really scared you. Sometimes this happens when somebody's sick. Sometimes this happens when your parents aren't doing well. Sometimes this happens with a friend or something like that. Maybe something really difficult that gets you to the point of saying, "I think I need to pray." And maybe you've had the experience of praying and feeling like nothing changed or it didn't get better. Angels in the outfield, we just watched this, and right, we've got the kid. He's a foster kid. He's been told by his dad that if the Angels win the pennant, maybe he could come back home. The Angels are the worst team. He's down. He wants to be back in his family, and he says this like little out the window to the stars prayer. I think he says, "If you're really out there," right? Something like that. So maybe you've been at that point, right? Where you've said the prayer, and like the movie, and like it happens with him, it can feel like you say the prayer, maybe things get a little bit better, but then it can feel like it didn't work. That's where he gets. And he says something like that. There's nobody up there. So what is this story about Peter saying to us when we feel that way? Do you think the believers prayed about the trouble that happened before this? Do you think they prayed when they were being persecuted before James died? I bet they did. Yeah. Do you think they prayed while James was arrested specifically? I'll bet you they did. And honestly, I'll bet you many of them were very disappointed that they prayed for such things and people continued to die. And one of the main points in this story is to see that they had to make a difficult choice to keep holding on to hope. Even though God had let the bad thing happen in their lives before. That's important. In a way, like one of the simple things we can take away from this is cry out to God defiantly sometimes, even when it feels like it hasn't worked before. Now, lest we think it's all simple, in a way it is. In a way, there's so much more to it. Throughout this story, this is one of the most historically accurate stories. It's really quite incredible. The legal process that's described in this story is impeccably described. The fact that the person was imprisoned before public trial. Did you notice the details of the guards and the amount of guards and the watches when the guards would be changed? That's been looked at by historians, and they've said this is a great example of describing how the Roman process worked, which is pretty surprising. In fact, it says James was killed by the sword. By the sword, that's a little addendum by Luke to help us know that they viewed him as a political threat. To be killed by the sword is not to be killed by the Jews. That would be not according to their traditions. This would have been more of a Roman political execution. He was pointing that out for us so that we could see that he was viewed as a political threat. And Peter is in process for a political execution, and Luke exhibits himself as a very good historian in his descriptions. Everything he says is about the way it worked, and it matches up with the way that we understand that that system worked. Even Herod's execution of the guards was standard procedure. If somebody who was a political prisoner got out, the standard procedure was that the guard would be executed for having failed to keep the prisoner. So that, including then Herod's next destination where he travels, is all verified historically. I want to look at this part now, where we get to where Herod travels, because it gets interesting here. So we looked at the style of the story. Luke knows his audience, the suffering of the church, the solution. Peter is miraculously delivered, and that is something that the church would have been excited about. That's why the dramatized story comes to us. But let's look at where it goes, the solution. At dawn, there was a great commotion among the soldiers about what happened to Peter, of course. Herod Agrippa ordered a thorough search for him. When he couldn't be found, Herod interrogated the guards and sentenced them to death. Herod left Judea to stay in Caesarea for a while. Now, Herod was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, so they sent a delegation to make peace with him because their cities were dependent on Herod's food or country for food. The delegates won the support of Blastus, Herod's personal assistant. An appointment with Herod was granted. When the day arrived, Herod put on his royal robes, sat on his throne, and made a speech to them. The people gave him a great ovation, shouting, "It's the voice of a god, not of a man." Instantly, an angel of the Lord struck Herod with a sickness, because he accepted the people's worship instead of giving glory to God. So he was consumed with worms and died. Meanwhile, the word of God continued to spread. There were many new believers. When Barnabas and Saul finished their mission to Jerusalem, they returned, taking John Mark with them. So, like I said, Agrippa orders the search, executes soldiers, heads to what we call Caesarea Maritime. There was a number of cities called Caesarea. It's named after Caesar. There are lots of cities that were going to be named after Caesar. But this was by the sea, and it was Agrippa's administrative capital. So actually, there was a theater there. This is the theater. And I had another photo for you. It did not make it, I'm afraid. But the cool thing about this theater, the crazy thing about it, is you can still go to it. So I have a photo somewhere. that where there's a stage set up, like lately with folding chairs, they're still hosting events here. That's just an interesting thing to see. It was made well, apparently. This theater where Agrippa went was built by his grandfather, Herod the Great, and it has been a staple in this region for some time. It actually looks out over the sea, which is a pretty cool spot. You could see why people have put in the time to preserve it.
Where is it located?
So, well, I should have put it on a map for you. So, yeah, if you look at like the Roman world, and this is all right around the Mediterranean, like it's, I'd have to show you. Yeah.
I don't
know my maps like I should. But these events, and we know where the place is, that Luke didn't say in the theater here, but we know this because it's not just in the book of Luke. A Jewish historian named Josephus records all of this in quite a bit of detail as well, which is really interesting. And he's not interested in preserving Christianity, Josephus. And the other interesting thing is Josephus describes it in a way that shows that he and Luke did not have the same source. So you're getting it from two different angles, but the accounts are very similar, which when you're doing history means something. That means like, wow, we have multiple sources out here talking about the same story historically. So that means it's a pretty reliable account. These events happen about 5 months after Peter gets out of prison, most likely. We actually know that Herod Agrippa dies on August 1st, 44 AD. We know that. And in Acts, it feels immediate, but it was just soon, okay? So keep that in mind too, right? The people had been praying, and the way Acts describes it is like God executed justice, but there was almost a half year before they experienced that, even though in Acts it feels immediate. But this appointment between the people of Tyre and Sidon and Agrippa was in the theater by the sea, and Luke tells us that he has royal robes. Josephus goes on to describe that they have shimmering strands, likely meant to reflect the sun and create an effect that made people think of like the sun and the gods. And so when you would sit by in a theater with the sea and the reflection, you would shimmer, right? And so this is an intentional kind of power play by Agrippa. And Luke has the crowd saying, "The voice of God, not of a man." Josephus has them saying, "He is no mere mortal." That's pretty similar. Luke and Josephus both record his death. Josephus clarifies that it was 5 days later. Luke says immediately. I think they mean the same thing. When I read the worms, right? Here's how I imagine it. I kind of describe this when I imagine that he dies and all these worms come in, right? And they're just like, chomp, chomp. Well, the words that Josephus use help us understand that he probably had some form of sickness or illness in which they discovered he had worms inside of him. This could be tapeworm, right? Like something to that effect. So, yeah. And in the ancient world, by the way, you're eating and drinking a lot of things that could give you a tapeworm. And this probably happened. But for whatever reason, they found out that Herod Agrippa, after his death, was full of worms. So that's all. The fact that comes from Josephus and Luke is surprising. What's more surprising, though, than any of that, and forgive me, medical people, if I've messed up any facts on how that works, full of worms. I don't know. I don't know how it works. More surprising than any of that is the fact that Josephus goes even further and frames it as a judgment. Josephus actually records that the response of the community to this event, that not just himself, but the community, was that Agrippa died because he didn't rebuke the people for deifying him. That was the consensus of the community, that's why he died. Isn't that interesting? That's not the Bible. That's just a book of history. Therefore, he was struck with the illness that quickly killed him and included the worms. Now, we modern people don't really think this way. We could have an infection that leads to like a stomach lining issue or some form of rupture, and then we could discover a tapeworm, and we would go, oh. well, that's because you had this and you got this and it developed into this and you drank the bad water, you ate the bad fish. That's how we would put it, right? We don't tend to attribute this to the judgment of God. But in the two records we see, the church, the Christian church, and the community around Caesarea Maritime, both judged that this was of God, that it was a judgment. Now, I said we aren't this way, but I wanna question that for a second, because you get what you deserve. Like, have you ever like noticed that or thought that or wished it was true or something? Think about the joy, like absolute elation, so that we experience when a terrible person, today's version of the most terrible person culturally would be someone that if you are rich, wealthy, and you work with rich, wealthy people and you make sexual advances on somebody, you might be the most evil person in the world. And that's not good. So what do we have to do in our day? This is, if you want to read up on this, you could read David Brooks' Bobos in Paradise. Like this. So what you have to do is if you're rich, you have to act pseudo-poor. That's the way to be righteous. So to be rich, you have to act pseudo-poor. So you've got to do a lot of camping, bohemian stuff, buy a vintage vehicle, wear some stuff from a thrift store. Like the bohemian lifestyle is the more righteous lifestyle. So you've got to distance yourself. You don't want to go suit, tie, high-rise, Jaguar, because that is, you will be judged. Okay, so the oppressive person who works for the wealthy and just owns it, and they pursue their sexuality in the wrong kind of ways, they get caught. How do we feel? Awesome. How do I know? Because the kiss cam incident, right? Who of us didn't feel like, oh, they got them. Why? Well, they're big corporation. One's at the top, one's trying to get to the top, right? And they're exposed for the whole world to see. We just don't know how to attribute that. Why'd it happen, right? But I think we aren't so different from these ancient people in this feeling of sweet justice and that somehow people deserve it, right? The question is whether we attribute it to God Most High or to a non-God mystical force that somehow sorts the righteous and the wicked using kiss cams, right? Like, but if we're honest, that force, the way that we perceive it, usually calls our sins more understandable than theirs. If ours were broadcast, we would say, well, that was a bit ridiculous. I just struggle. But when theirs are broadcast, we go, awesome. Thank you for finishing my laugh. I needed that. okay, which in a highly judgmental culture, by the way, this is a key missionary discussion to have. What do we do with our sense of justice? Where do we anchor it? Is there anywhere to anchor it? If we anchor it in ourselves, how do we make sure we aren't biased? Which is really more plausible? Is it really more plausible that there's no creator and in which case, you know, all the things we call evil and wrong actually aren't technically. They're just wrong to me, in my view, which means that if there's any real justice to be had, it's up to you and me to execute it. And if we're going to execute justice, we better be sure that we're right and that the next generation won't cringe at the wars that we start. Right? So, we need to be careful with that because we do care about justice and we need to anchor it somewhere. Maybe the ancient people weren't just silly myth believers. Maybe some of the things they intuited were right. Such as there doesn't need to be a divide between the sovereignty of a creator God and the impact of our choices. The idea that death, disease, and disaster within our world is actually foreign to a good creation, maybe that's something that we could hold to again and would actually give us some guiding light. What if there was always a sign of judgment in the world And it even happens sometimes because you drink the wrong water or eat some undercooked fish and get a tapeworm, that that's a sign that our world is under judgment. That might actually not be so crazy. I know we just went really really abstract, so I'm going to come back to angels in the outfield mode. Kids, can we go back to angels in the outfield mode? Can you go with me there? Adults, can we do that for a second? Okay. I mentioned praying for what you wish for, crying out to God, right? Sometimes it doesn't happen, sometimes it does. Well, this story teaches us something, that the right outcome prevails in the end. That's what this story gets at. And it can feel like it's not true, right? James died. It can feel like it's not true, but here's the thing. James had not placed his hope in becoming a political power. He was killed because he was causing problems for Rome, but that wasn't what he was putting his hope in. That wasn't his goal. James had come to believe that the cross of Jesus Christ meant that no powers on this earth could ever overcome God's kingdom. So he take his life, he's at peace. And James says, take it. I serve a resurrected Lord. Like, what are you going to do? He's going to return and make things right forever. Agrippa didn't defeat Jesus when he killed James. Did Agrippa get away with it for a few months? Sure. And then the big, mighty Agrippa, who had inherited his granddaddy's money and power and theater, guess what took him out? A worm. It's almost better that it's not giant worms crawling across the sand of the beach, right? It's like he ate some bad fish, and the judgment worm got in him and just started eating at that stomach lining. All the time,
I'm
he's.
Go back to the worm, okay?
I'm going to spend all kinds of time on the worm, and he puts on his royal robes, and they're shimmering, and he's impressive, and the worms just chomp, chomp, chomp.
You're making me paranoid now.
Eat right. The worm takes him out. So God's people didn't need, see, to take up the sword and fight. They didn't need to write an angry Substack or rant on X or Facebook or Instagram or TikTok. See, they didn't need to do anything because God's world is filled with little agents of his judgment. And he knows what he's doing. And when God so chooses, he can deploy them because he is king of his creation. By the way, though, lest we become arrogant, you could get a tapeworm because the whole world is under it. And they're going to get us too. The question is, who will be resurrected and which kingdom will stand? Everyone lives under the same curse. None of us will have a kingdom that goes on forever in and of ourselves. So, okay. Clue, who will be resurrected? Whose kingdom will stand? Herod's theater. Is it about Herod anymore? No. It's kind of interesting that he built it. When you go there, you're going to watch a new show that somebody made so you can watch it by the sea and be entertained. You don't know anything about Herod. Does he have any authority over your life? His kingdom fell a long time ago. It's museum stuff now, right? But the church that God was building in Acts, guess what? You're in it right now. You're with God's kingdom people right now. Sometimes it's alive all over the world, right? You're in it right now. People have been gathering today all over the planet, especially in the majority world, especially in Africa, especially in Asia, especially in South America, where the poor and those who've never been to school are flocking to a God who they still believe does this stuff, right? So keep praying those prayers for God to expose the wrong and uplift the right, because the evidence is all around us that God answers them. Sometimes proximately, sometimes like Peter, you get the wow moment, but always ultimately, which is what James experienced as he was with Jesus in paradise and awaits his return. The end of the story was simply this in our text. The word of God, this is the message that Jesus is fulfilling all things, continued to spread, and many people believed in it, and it was spreading to unexpected people. One of the most powerful things we can offer in our world is to look to God for hope no matter what's going on, to pray in faith and to wait while committing to trusting in him. That's evidencing the kingdom that people need to see when we're anchored in it. I don't mean to be perfectly serene and unaffected. I don't mean that if somebody hurts you or commits an injustice against you that you just try to like go zen and just say like, I'm fine. I don't mean that. But I mean to wait, to cry out, to place your hope in his power. That's what I mean. That his power is going to overcome all political trouble. That his power is going to overcome all disease and death. That his power is going to overcome all division and all pain and all brokenness. Plant your feet in his promises and practice ordinary faithfulness. I don't mean feel like it's true. I mean choose to hope and hold on. Continue crying out to God and wait. This story is a dramatic one. It makes Luke pause and go into storyteller mode to connect to his audience, but it does exhibit persecution and pain that do really happen. It exhibits a God that's not detached. He's listening when we fervently pray, and it exhibits in this breakout moment that his kingdom reigns ultimately, and sometimes we get a dramatic glimpse of it, like Peter's deliverance from prison. Sometimes, even months later, you'll see justice come upon someone who thought they could rule the world. This story is saved for us, though, to encourage us that no matter the scenario, we are to wait and pray and be grounded in hope. So now we move into our three final rhythms of worship here at Mission: confess, receive, and offer. So in confession, what we do is we come before God in several ways. I can imagine a number of things coming out of a time like this. So you might, maybe you're feeling encouraged in that. Maybe you're feeling something to the effect of, I've been crying out. I needed to be reminded. We can confess faith to God in moments like this. We can confess, God, even though I'm not feeling it and it feels like you're nowhere near this situation, I want to come back to you and anchor in you and hope in you. Confession can look like confession of sin. Maybe somewhere in here, you kind of had some connection to like Agrippa, or maybe you in here were thinking, I am not the type of person that's running and planting. I'm kind of spiraling out of hope. You can confess to him your weakness and your sin. Actually, the greatest thing about the gospel that we preach, the good news about Jesus, is that there's one way in. There's literally one way to be a part of it. And that's to say, I don't have it all together and I fail you, God. That's the only door. It's Jesus opening the door to those who are broken and flawed. So confessing to Jesus is the safest thing, and it actually is the place where you find access to God. Receive. We approach Jesus empty-handed. Just like, you know, think about these people in the story. These are all, think about Peter. Peter's just in prison, and he has no plan, and he has no power. He needs God to deliver him. James was the same way, no plan, no power, and he died and then needs God to finish the work that he started and redeem all things. That's our status before God. We come to him saying, we flail and we try, but the truth is everything we have comes from you. When we approach the table, we're saying that, this ties back to the kids' conversation, our relationship with you, God, is entirely because you have had mercy and you have laid down your life in Jesus. When we come to him crying out for redemption, we come to him crying out for change and deliverance, we say, God, we can't take this into our own hands. We're entirely dependent. Would you do for us what we cannot do and teach us to trust you? Finally, offer, and this gets at Benny's question from earlier. So in light of the work that God has done in us and what he gives us, we are called to be transformed by that and to live out of it. So we offer our lives back to God because he is good and faithful to us. So as we walk away from the table today, we have a table back in the back. It's an offering table. And there is a place to give monetarily, and that is an important part of our worship. But there's another layer there too that we want you to think about. How do I offer my life, even this week, even tomorrow? The things that I'm going to do, how do I say to God, hey, I want to put my trust in you. Here's an action I want to take to serve you and love you because you've given me everything freely. You could think about an interaction you're going to have, a relationship, something you're going to do at work, something you're going to do with your leisure time, and say, how could I offer this to God? And we have little sheets of paper back there. We want you to name things. You don't have to give everybody all the details, but just write something down, place it in the suitcase thing back there, just as a way of saying, okay, God, I give this to you, okay? We're going to take 2 minutes of silent prayer for confession, and then after that, Mike will get up here and we'll approach the table. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, another dark night, another night like the death of James, right? Jesus takes bread and he breaks it and he says, this is my body broken for you. Every time you eat of this, remember me. And he passed it to all of his disciples. Jesus, in his darkest hour, was exhibiting to us that even when everything seems lost, everything seems broken, God's at work in ways we could never comprehend. One of those gifts is that his broken body shows us that our sinfulness and the curse is being broken and that there's new life on the way. He takes the cup from the table and said, this is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of many. Every time you drink of it, remember me. And then he adds this little bit that the next time I won't drink of this again until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. And that's this vision he's casting. He's saying, I'm going to make all things new. I'm going to make all things right. I'll be with you. When you drink of this, you're to remember his mercy and his forgiveness, but also that promise that the story's not over and he's going to complete the work that he started. So I'm going to pray for us. You are welcome to receive this if you are able to say to Jesus, I'm broken, I need you, and I want to hold on. That's all you need to be able to say, okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather before you. Life is hard. There's so many things that remind us of that early part of the story where the good people seem to suffer and the bad people seem to win. But God, we're thankful and consoled by the moments when light breaks in and we see the good. We thank you for giving us those times, for giving us beautiful deliverance stories that we can recount and dramatize and encourage people with. And also for the fact that ultimately you are completing the work. You're bringing just justice. You're bringing an anchored hope. You are bringing the redemption of all things. So help us to trust in you. As we pause now and sit before you in silence, encourage us. Help us to confess what we need to confess, to hear what we need to hear, and lead us now as we pray.